Before we get into our text this morning, would you join me in prayer? Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for a brand new year and the opportunities that are before us. Lord, we want to reach our city for Jesus. Lord, we want to reach our neighborhoods, our communities. Lord, we want to share your love and truth with everyone we meet. Lord, we want to be empowered and strengthened and encouraged to do so. And so we turn our attention now to your word. Thank you for the incredible changes that you've worked in our hearts. Lord, changes that some of us don't even realize the magnitude of what you've done. Lord, help us to understand your truth, to believe it with all our hearts, and to walk in it and live it out. Lord, we pray that in this coming new year, Lord, we would be lights for Jesus. We would be strong examples of overcoming faith to the world around us. Work in us and through us this morning. We pray it in your name. Amen. Once upon a battle, a soldier came under heavy fire, bullets flying overhead, zipping through the air. He suddenly dove into a foxhole. Well, under normal circumstances, this GI rarely thought about his faith. Yet in the heat of battle, staring death in the face, he pulled the cross out that he wore around his neck. He was desperate for any help that he could get. Suddenly, another GI dove into the same foxhole. When the new occupant rolled over, the previous soldier noticed that it was the chaplain. He was relieved. He held up his cross and he said to the chaplain, he said, "Boy, am I glad to see you. Can you tell me how to get this thing to work?" That's a really good question. How does the cross work in our lives? How does the victory that Jesus won 2,000 years ago translate into victory into our lives today? That's the question I want to answer over the next 3 weeks. On a practical level, how does Christianity work? How does the cross work? How does cross work affect changes in our life today? Before we dive in, I'd like to give a little autobiographical insight into why Romans chapter 6 is so important for me personally. The first time I taught through Romans was in the early 80s. I was a new pastor, and I was a relatively new Christian. And I longed for victory over sin in my life and a sustainable joy. I was raised in church, and quite frankly, I was tired at playing at Christianity. I wanted a faith that really worked. And it turned out that Romans 6 was the medicine that I needed. What I discovered in Romans chapter 6 were truths that I had never been taught. In fact, some of what I learned contradicted some assumptions that I'd held. And for a time, I was torn between what I had been told and what the Bible actually taught. The victory I was experiencing was tempered by some confusion. About the same time I was studying Romans, Kathy was browsing in a local Christian bookstore, and she found a book that she thought I would enjoy. It was titled Birthright by David Needham, a Multnomah Bible College professor. I read it, and I couldn't believe that this fellow out in Oregon had drawn similar conclusions from Romans 6 that I had. His insights provided me some needed clarity. Later, I read another book entitled A New Man by a famous preacher named Martin Lloyd-Jones. It further confirmed my understanding. Once my confusion was dispelled, I embraced this truth wholeheartedly, and I'll tell you, my life has never been the same. I was transformed by the cross of Jesus Christ and the Word of God. And if He can do it for me, He can do it for you. For the last 25 years, the truths of Romans 6 have sustained me. They've been anchors in my Christian life. This chapter is about the cross and how the cross works to change us. I hope you know that the cross is the crux of Christianity. In fact, our words crux and crucial and crucible, they all come from the word crucifixion. The key to an overcoming Christianity is the cross and its impact. This is why Romans 6 is such an appropriate chapter to start a new year. Are there habits in your life that you can't break? Are you mired down in sin and defeat? Do you live somewhere between depression and desperation? Do you desire to overcome sin and guilt and bitterness and despair? Do you long for victory and for a sustainable joy? Hey, the simple answers are found in chapter 6 of Romans. But let me tell you up front, these are truths that you're going to have to believe. And you're also going to have to deal with some of your own false assumptions. Let's begin in verse 1. The author of Romans, the Apostle Paul, he asks a question. He says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" And then he answers his own question. Certainly not. Now, this is a bold response. In fact, listen to Paul in a few other translations. The New American Standard, "May it never be." The Revised Standard Version, "By no means." The Old King James Version, "God forbid." The New English Bible, "No, no." Phillips Translation, "What a ghastly thought." The yet-to-be-released Adams Translation, "No way, Jose." I mean, the message here is clear. There is no excuse for a Christian to continue in habitual, unbridled sin. You see, at the close of Romans chapter 5, Paul made a wonderful statement. He writes, "Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." In other words, if sin is a mountain and grace is an ocean, then all sin is below sea level. There's no sin God's grace can't smother. There's no sinner God's grace won't cover. God's grace, His forgiveness and His favor is more abundant than all the sin of all the people over all the ages. There is no limit to amazing grace. But Sandy, I spit at my daddy and I slapped my mama. I cussed out the cops and I blasphemed God and I kicked my neighbor in the shins and I lied and I cheated and I fornicated and I smoked dope, and that was just what I did on Friday. I won't even give you the rundown on my Saturday. Man, I'm out of control. I'm a shameless sinner. There's no hope for me. Wait just a minute. That is not true. The Bible says that where sinners get bold and where sin abounds, grace doesn't shy away. Grace rises to the challenge. There's not one despicable act you've done that Jesus won't forgive if you ask Him. Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Yet Paul admits that someone could twist that statement to say what it was never meant to say. Someone can conclude, "Oh, if grace rises to the height of our sin, then why not elevate our sin to prompt more grace? Surely the more grace God shows, the more glory God gets." There was a Russian monk named Gregory Rasputin who lived around the turn of the early part of the 20th century, and he actually taught this idea. In fact, people called him the Mad Monk. He wrote this, "If you are simply an ordinary sinner, you're not giving God an opportunity to show His glory. So you need to be an extraordinary sinner." And he practiced what he preached. Rasputin was a drunk and a womanizer and a disgrace to God's grace. You see, Rasputin's logic was like the teenager who said that he was going to keep a real messy room so all his friends could see how great a housekeeper his mother was. Ask my teenager if he's willing to try that on his mom, and he'll reply like Paul, "Certainly not." Are you out of your mind? I'd like to live a long life. A mom loves her teenage son unconditionally. A mom's forgiveness is limitless. But a good mom will not allow her son to abuse her love and take advantage of her grace. A mom is no fool, and neither is God. I know few Christians who have Rasputin's audacity, but I know quite a few who follow his logic, sad to say. They downplay the need for holiness and for purity. Why worry about sin when God is loving and when God is forgiving and when God is so gracious? Hey, here's why sin and purity matter. Grace doesn't just forgive us. It changes us. It makes us better people. If we've truly tasted God's grace, we'll become like Jesus. Not overnight, but certainly over time. And at the end of the day, if there's no change at all, then you have to seriously question if you've ever received God's grace in a saving way. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Here's this morning's big idea. When a person really encounters the salvation that Jesus offers, something happens to that person that is so colossal and so personal and so powerful that that individual doesn't remain the same. A change occurs. At their core, they are transformed into something different and new. You see, the idea of a Christian just sort of cruising through life in blatant habitual sin without being bothered or troubled by that sin just isn't possible. Charles Spurgeon once put it, "The grace that does not change my life will not save my soul." You see, grace is not just judicial, it's effectual. It doesn't just clean my slate in heaven, it changes the state of my heart on earth. There's an old bumper sticker that reads, "Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven." Ever seen that bumper sticker? Well, the message conveys a nice sentiment. Christians don't want to be seen as some holier-than-thou hypocrite who's looking down his nose at everyone else. None of us are Captain Perfect and can do no wrong. The slogan has a good intention, but biblically, it's inaccurate. You see, the bumper sticker implies that the only difference at all between a Christian and a non-Christian is that the Christian is forgiven and that the non-Christian is not. Other than their status before God, they're essentially the same. I say to that, certainly not. Jesus not only delivers us from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin. If you're a believer, you've been radically and dramatically changed. You see, a believer in Jesus doesn't just get a new paint job. God installs a new engine under our hood. He works in us, not just for us. And in the rest of Romans chapter 6, Paul is going to pop the hood on our inner life, and he's going to reveal the work that God does inside of a Christian. Now, verse 2 explains why a Christian won't continue in consistent, repetitive sin. Paul tells us, "How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" Now, did you hear what Paul said about you? He said, all Christians have died to sin. Now, this supports my thesis. A Christian is a person who has experienced a radical, dramatic transformation in their life. I mean, they're dead to sin. And I think all of us would agree that death constitutes a very significant change. I mean, radical alterations take place when a person dies. Of course, physical death produces changes most people try to avoid. In the days of the French Revolution, three men were sentenced to the guillotine. There was a pastor, there was a lawyer, and there was an engineer. The pastor was the first to meet the executioner, and he was asked if he preferred to die face up or face down. The pastor said, "I want to die face up, so I'll be looking to God when I die." He was placed in the guillotine. The executioner pulled the lever. The blade came flying down, but it jammed just inches short of his throat. The executioner took it as a sign from God and set the pastor free. Well, next, the lawyer was asked whether he wanted to be executed face up or face down. The lawyer, hoping for the same plight as the pastor, he said he wanted to also die face up. Again, the executioner pulled the lever. The blade came screaming down, only to jam inches short of the lawyer's throat. This, too, was interpreted as a sign from God, and the lawyer was set free. Well, finally, the engineer was led to the guillotine. He was asked if he wanted to be executed face up or face down. He also chose to die facing upwards. But just as the executioner pulled the lever, the engineer shouted, "Hey, wait a minute, I think I see your problem." As I said, most people see death in a negative light, unless you happen to be an engineer. And Paul here is acting as a spiritual engineer. He's describing what happens to us, the changes that take place when we come to Jesus. Dead to sin is a good thing. It's a positive state. Paul says that if you're dead to sin, you won't live any longer in it. Sin will lose its stranglehold. When a Christian dies to sin, it puts an end to sin's governing influence over that person's life. Sin no longer calls the shots and sets the pace. In the next few verses, Paul explains more clearly how we died to sin. He says, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." Here Paul uses two terms to describe the change that's happened to us as Christians. One of the terms is theological and the other is biological. The theological term is baptized. In the Bible, the word baptism has two different meanings. At times it means to dip or to immerse. In ancient times, when a garment was dipped into a dye, they said it was baptized. This is how we use the term when we talk about a water baptism. We dip new believers into the water. This is also how the term is used when a person is baptized by the Holy Spirit. They're immersed into the power of the Spirit. But there's another way to define baptism. It can also mean to initiate. You know, when a rookie quarterback plays his first game in the NFL with bigger and faster and smarter players, we call it his baptism. It's his initiation into a new football environment. And when we're saved by grace, we too are initiated into a whole new spiritual environment. We begin to live our lives in Christ. Notice also the biological term that Paul uses to explain our relationship with Jesus. Verse 5 tells us that we've been united together in the likeness of his death and in the likeness of his resurrection. The term united together means to grow together or to graft. You know, when a twig is spliced into the trunk of another plant and the two begin to grow together as one, we call it a graft. Likewise, we get spliced into Christ. We get grafted into Jesus. We begin to share in all that he has and in all that he's done. Author Beth Moore, she tells a story of an interview that she saw one night on television. Two teenagers, best friends, got drunk, and they died in a car. One of them died in a car crash. They got drunk and they tried to drive, and it was a terrible crash. The driver survived, but the passenger, he didn't make it. He died. Now here's the survivor along with the victim's parents on television, and here's what these parents have done. They have forgiven their son's killer. Even more, they've taken him into their home and they've made him part of their family. Their son's killer now sleeps in their son's bed and he sits in their son's chair at the table. And Beth Moore's watching this and she said she's wondered. She says, how could these parents do such a thing? I mean, she was having a hard time relating to the parents. That's when the Holy Spirit spoke to her and said, you can't relate because you put yourself in the wrong position. You, my child, are the driver. And it hit her. The way these parents were treating their son's killer is the way that God has chosen to treat us. Exactly the way he treats Jesus. You see, this is what it means to be in Christ. That we share in all that Jesus has accomplished and in all that Jesus has acquired. That when God sees us, he sees us in Christ. This means that when Jesus died on the cross to put an end to sin, we died with him. He put an end to sin in us. And when Jesus rose from the dead, we rose with him. We were resurrected to walk in newness of life. You know, in the Wild West days, bad guys were wanted dead or alive. Whereas Christians are made dead and alive. we're dead to sin and we're alive to God. We don't just share the cross, we also share in His resurrection. Understand the point of being dead to sin. It's not just purity for purity's sake. We die to sin so that we can know God, so that we can live in His presence. You know, this is why I brag about my baptismal average. You know, over my career, I'm batting 1,000. I bring up everybody that I put under. Never missed one, never left one in the water. I bring up everybody that I put over. I'm batting 1,000. And you know, it's not just for safety's sake, but it's proper biblical symbolism. For we not only die to sin, but we also are raised to new life. We're dead and alive. That's what baptism says to us. Blaise Pascal once wrote, "One of the greatest principles of Christianity is that what happened in Jesus happens in the soul of the Christian." You know, it's really strange to think that you can share in an event that occurred 2,000 years before you were born and in a place that you've never been, yet it's true. As surely as the nails were driven into the hands of Jesus, you died with Him. And as surely as He walked out of that tomb, you share in His resurrection life. Frank Gabelian put it, "Our spiritual history began at the cross." Do you believe it? That's the key. You know, when Elijah raised the Shunammite's son from the dead, we're told how he performed the miracle. 2 Kings 4 puts it, "And he went up and lay on the child and put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands, and he stretched himself out on the child." How weird is that? Elisha interfaces with this child, and suddenly the virtue in Elisha transfers to the corpse of the child, and the child rises from the dead. Life flows through this connection. Likewise, when Jesus was nailed to the cross, in a spiritual and I might add mysterious way, your own sin nature was nailed there with Him. On the cross, your spirit logged on to Jesus. You interfaced with Jesus in His work for you. You died to sin. When Jesus died for all mankind, He did it for you and He did it in you. I know these concepts are sort of foreign to our thinking, but here's where we really need to believe. Understand, just because something is spiritual doesn't mean that it's real. I think this is where we get sidetracked. This is so spiritual. How can it be real? Just because something's spiritual doesn't mean that it's not real. Think about it. God and the Holy Spirit and angels and heaven and the devil, they're all spiritual. But who would deny that they're very, very real and very, very relevant? You see, just because it's spiritual doesn't mean it's not actual. And just because God works through a spiritual process doesn't diminish the impact that His work will have in the physical world on our lives. Here's another way to stretch your mind and grasp what Paul teaches. In the making of a movie, scenes are shot first with the actors. You know, the film, the raw footage, contains no special effects. It has no music. Later, the effects and the musical score are transposed on top of the original recording with only the actors. Well, in God's mind, when you came to Jesus, your spirit, the deepest part of you, was dubbed in over the crucifixion. God transposed your old man onto His only Son. The life that you lived at odds with God died with Jesus. And when God rewinds the footage, there you are now, crucified with Christ. This is what Paul tells us in verse 6. "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with." Paul states, knowing this. This is what we need to know. This is where we need to believe. Now, I'm sure you've heard the old expression, "What you don't know won't hurt you." But that's not true. That is certainly not true. What you don't know can hurt you. Don't tell that to the guy in Bristol, England, who dove headfirst 25 feet off a pier into the ocean. He didn't know that it was low tide and that the water level at the time was 18 inches. I mean, what you don't know can have a profound impact on your life. And the same is true for a Christian who fails to understand that he's dead and alive. Ignorance of that truth will stunt your spiritual growth. Paul says that we need to know that our old man was crucified with Christ. Once a little boy came home from Sunday school, and he said that he'd learned something interesting, that Paul's father was one of the thieves on the cross. His mom wondered where in the world he'd gotten such a wild idea. And he quoted Paul here in Romans chapter 6, verse 6. My old man was crucified with Christ. That's not what Paul meant. But it's close. For Paul's father had a father who had a father who had another father all the way back to the first man, Adam. And what did Adam do? Adam sinned. He blew it. Adam bombed. It was the original Adam bomb. And worse, sin passed down to Adam's descendants, to all human beings who've ever lived. We were all born with Adam's sin nature. This is what Paul calls the old man. It's who you were before you came to Jesus. It's that part of you that was governed by sin. It was that inclination to sin and rebel, the tendency to be selfish and stubborn. But when you died with Jesus, the Bible says the old man was nailed to the cross. The old man was crucified. Now this will help. In Romans, Paul sees human beings divided into two partitions. Each of us is made up of the inner man and the outer man. You see, the real you is the inner person. It's the spiritual part of you. It's the part of you that when you die is going to live eternally. The outer man is called sometimes the flesh. This is the part of you that's going to return to the dust. When I die, the pastor's going to stand here in the pulpit. He's going to look down on my corpse here in the casket, right down here in front of the church. And he's going to look down and he's going to say, "This is not Sandy Adams. The real Sandy Adams is with Jesus. This is just the shell. The nut is gone." That's what he's going to say. When I came to Jesus, the changes that we're talking about occurred in the inner man. Understand, the outer man remained the same. The day after I gave my life to Jesus, I looked the same, and I talked the same, and I smelled the same. I was just as ugly and flabby and corny as I was the day before. But inwardly, in my spirit, I became a new creation. A radical change took place in the depths of my being. Through Jesus, I died to sin. You see, the old Sandy Adams was crucified. My sin nature was eradicated and I received a new nature. My inclination towards sin and selfishness was replaced with an innate goodness, a love for God and a love for others. And rather than try to change myself, in Christ, God's Spirit has now worked these changes in me. So much so that I need to simply recognize that the old man was crucified with Christ. Now, I like that terminology. Paul uses the term crucifixion to describe what's happened to the old man. You see, it's not up to us to crucify the old man ourselves. You know, when a person's crucified, it's never a suicide. I hope you realize that. I mean, nobody can crucify themselves. It takes someone else to drive in the nails. It takes someone else to inflict the wounds. I used to hear Bible teachers tell me that I needed to crucify the old man by denying myself natural desires and by saying no to sin and by disciplining my body and by mastering my passions and my wants. But nothing I was able to do myself could change what was true about me on the inside. Understand this. At the heart of our problem is a problem with our heart. You know, you can take a pig off a farm, clean off the mud, dress him in pants and shirt and little shoes. Is he little boots on the pig? You can dress that little pig up like a little boy, and you can take him home and pretend that he's your child. But let me tell you, a pig is still a pig. You can't change what he is. You can make him look like a child, but he's still a pig. And this is the problem with humans. We can't change what we are. We can't do it. We are sinners at heart. We can dress ourselves up in religious garb, and we can start speaking religious phrases, and we can develop religious traits. We can sort of clean ourselves up on the outside, but deep inside, we're still sinners just waiting on an opportunity to act selfishly until something gets done about our nature. There is no hope for us. Only God has the answer to this problem. For only God can change who I am internally in the deepest part of me. Only God can crucify the old man. You see, God has the answer to our problem. It is the cross of Jesus Christ. You see, God's solution for the old man is not reformation. He could care less about sprucing up or cleaning up our sin nature. I mean, so what if all you do is sober up an alcoholic and he goes to hell sober rather than drunk? What have you really accomplished? Behavior modification is not enough. The only way to deal with the old man is to crucify him. It's not a 12-step approach that we need. It's a one-step approach. By faith, trust that Jesus has nailed the old man to the cross. Believe that in Jesus you're now dead and alive, dead to sin and alive to God. This is the key to victory. The answer to sin is to trust in Jesus and in the power of what he did on the cross. When you came to Jesus, he didn't just add to your life his love and his peace and his joy, etc. You also died to sin. See, sin was subtracted from you. Now, next week, we're going to tackle the inevitable question. If I died to sin at my conversion, then why do I still sin? And why do I still feel this pull of sin? We're going to tackle that question. Don't worry. But here's what you need to believe. And as I said in the beginning this morning, the key is to really believe. You need to believe in the truth that by the power of the cross, you have been transformed on the deepest level. You need to believe that you are really a new creation in Christ. That the work has already been done. And the victory is not in your trying to reform that old man, but it's in you trusting that in Christ he has already been crucified. This is what you need to believe. Now let me close with one of my all-time favorite illustrations. Two old country boys are out playing on the street when a turtle strolls by. It's crossing the road. Well, one of the fellas, he whips out his knife and he chops off the turtle's head. Yet the turtle's body keeps walking along the blacktop. And it caused an argument. The first fella said, "That turtle's dead. It don't have a head." The other guy replied, "No, how can a turtle be dead when it's still walking?" Just then, up came Bubba, and they asked Bubba to settle the issue. "Bubba, will you tell us, is that turtle dead or is it not?" Well, Bubba thought for a long, long time, and then he finally replied. He said, "Well, boys, it seems to me the turtle's dead. He just don't know it yet." I want you to listen to me carefully. If you're struggling in sin today, if you're mired down in wicked habits, and in pride, and in selfish behavior, and nothing substantial has changed in your life, here's a possibility. you might not be saved. Remember in verse 2, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? I don't want you to overlook the obvious this morning. If your life is completely powerless over sin and its dreadful pull, you might not be dead to sin and alive to God. But Bubba points out another possibility. You may be dead and alive. You may be dead in Christ, dead to sin and alive to God. Yet you haven't yet realized this wonderful truth. You haven't yet registered it in your mind and in your heart. You don't believe in it and trust in it. Verse 6 tells us, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. Do you know that simple yet powerful truth? Do you really believe it? You see, it's time for us to stop trying to crucify the old man on our own and trust in the work of Jesus Christ. Be dead to sin and alive to God. Dead and alive. The answer for this new year is to come to Jesus and believe. Father, we thank you for your word.